The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll jump in there in just a moment. And I want us to think as we head into this part of Paul's letter about something that I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge, and that is simply this. You and I are a people. We are a people by the very definition of how we live life and how we function in this world who don't always see what's going on behind the scenes, right? I think if we're just honest with ourselves, we go, we don't always know what's going on. And that is individualistic in terms of we see people and we don't know what's going on in their lives, but we have a natural tendency to make assumptions about what's going on in their lives behind the scenes based on what we do see. We're kind of enthralled with movies and stories and books that draw us into something that we go, I don't know where this is going, but I can't wait to find out. I don't know how this is going to end, but I hope it surprises me. Like, there's something compelling about that. There's something compelling about this idea that we get drawn into a story in hopes that at the very end, there's some kind of twist that will surprise us, that will take our breath away. Or we go to things where we see the production on the front, but we have no idea the amount of work that is happening behind the scenes. Last night, I was invited by some friends who graciously invited me and my son to go see a group called Dude Perfect. That's right, you heard it, Dude Perfect. Let me tell you about Dude Perfect in a nutshell. Five buddies out of college who made a video. They made a video that went so crazy, it went so wild, that they are now millionaires traveling the world with whoever they want. Like, that's basically Dude Perfect. They did a trick shot on a video in college, and now they do whatever they want. That's basically Dude Perfect, okay? I mean, they do trick shots, and they hang out with celebrities and travel the world, and they're doing a tour. And we're sitting there last night, and our seats had this angle behind where you can see things behind the stage. And you're just going, there's... At the end of the show, I thought to myself, it will take them 24 hours to pack this up. That's how much stuff was everywhere, right? And I was having a conversation with my friend, Ben, who's in the back of the room, and he was talking about going to see Phantom of the Opera, and they got invited behind the platform, behind the curtain, to see layers after layers after layers of what had to be dropped in and moved around to get to the front of the stage at the right moment, at the right time, so that the right thing would be experienced. And we know that in our minds, but we forget it in the moment because we're enthralled in the story, right? That's just how life works. We can also personalize that better than we typically do. We can see someone in a position of suffering or a position of brokenness, or we can see someone stranded somewhere, and we can immediately start to make assumptions, right? That's the kind of innate human way. I see you in need on the side of the road, I have my assumptions about you. You got there because you deserved it. Instead of actually realizing that maybe there's layer after layer after layer after layer in the story of the backdrop of their heart that has been dropping to that moment. That's just how life is. We never quite get it all. We think we do, but we just don't grasp all of that. And you come to Ephesians chapter 3, and you kind of get this just breathtaking view of something God brings to the front. And you go, wait a minute, layer after layer after layer after layer, working in all these ways I never thought possible, making something happen here that I can see and participate in and be a part of, that has had so much work in the background that I would miss if I wasn't paying attention or if you didn't invite me in. That's how we come into Ephesians chapter 3. And I think one of the things that Paul elevates at the beginning of chapter 3 is God's mysterious grace. And I use that word on purpose because of the text, but just know something. There is a way in which it is made very plain. But God's mysterious grace is always working a miraculous demonstration of his power and unfailing love for the whole universe to behold. God's mysterious grace, let's say, has always been working a miraculous demonstration of his power and unfailing love for the entire universe to behold. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says this. For this reason, now, again, we're going to say this almost every week, so you can just get used to it and we'll keep it brief. For this reason is getting your eyes to look back. Look back at everything Paul's already articulated in chapters 1 and 2, and specifically in chapter 2, the beauty of what we are reminded of even last week as we come to the end of chapter 2 to see that God has abolished the dividing wall of hostility and made peace in Christ Jesus. And you come into chapter 3 and Paul goes, hey, on the bank of that, on the heels of that, on the foundation of what you've just heard, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, now made known, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in the time frame we have with what is in this section, I just want us to pull in and see a couple of, I think, really important pieces of what Paul's articulating to these people whom he loves as he's been reminding them of their gospel identity, the reality of the gospel at work in them, and who they are in Christ Jesus, and the impact or the influence of that on their lives as they continue to live for him. And in him. And so you get to chapter 3 and you kind of, I think for most of us, we go, yeah, of course. Like that's the summary of everything we just heard in chapter 2 almost. It's like he's fleshing that out a little more, kind of reminding us of just how beautiful and powerful that statement is. And so you can come to chapter 3 and you can go, yep, the Jews, the Gentiles, everybody together. Right? I mean, it's almost like this kind of passive brush over because we really want to get to this prayer at the end of chapter 3. It's going to be spectacular. And so we're like, well, if we can get there, of course we should acknowledge this. But I think Paul's doing something really profound. And right off the beginning, Paul says that he is a prisoner of Christ, not Rome. Prisoner of Christ. And I think Paul's starting to articulate something to the Ephesians from the very beginning, that his being in prison does not invalidate everything he has proclaimed to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, I think it will reveal something very profound to them in a very real sense, which is going to be their glory. We'll talk about that briefly in just a moment. But he just says, listen, I'm a prisoner of Christ for you. And that begins to say something that becomes clear as we go through the rest of this chapter. So as you move past that, I promise it'll tie back in, but as you move past that, he goes on and he says, I want you to know in verse 3 how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. So now you have to ask yourself, is this the first time and the only time and the brand new time that something's being said about what God's been up to here with the Jews and the Gentiles? And the answer is no. The mystery is not that Gentiles are going to be saved. That's not the mystery. So if you can go all the way back briefly and you think about Abraham, Father Abraham, right? Father Abraham. And you think Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation, that it's going to be a blessing to all the nations. Like, you start putting that back into your mind for a second, and you start watching and navigating how God moves through his covenant people. So we know that God made a covenant with his people, and he was setting a people apart for himself. But from the very beginning, he says, you will be a part of my blessing to all the nations. That's who you will be. And so you actually get taste, and I get taste throughout the Old Testament of the implications that there is coming a day when not just the Jewish people, not just the people set apart for God by these covenants that he has made and the promises he has made, that God's going to blow the doors of that wide open, and that all peoples are going to receive some kind of blessing. There's going to be something happening because of what God's doing in them. So when you get to this point and Paul says, oh man, the mystery has now been revealed. It's always been in the background. We always knew we were part of a story that had larger implications. You can read through the beginning to the end and you can start to feel yourself going, this is heading somewhere. Like there's something coming that I cannot wait to see. And I think where the mystery in verse 6 lies is not that the Gentiles have received salvation in Christ Jesus. I think it's what Paul says about the Gentile believers in Christ Jesus. And our translations usually don't grab it, but in Paul's, in the original language, it says this one word every time it mentions a distinction about the Gentiles. It says this. So read it this way in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You know what the mystery revealed is? It's not just that the Gentiles are being saved or invited into the kingdom of God. That was already, in a sense, known even from the days of God's early covenants and covenants with his set apart people, that they would become a blessing. The mystery revealed is that they are one with the people of God. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. United equally in Christ. It's that they are now the many becoming one. And the reason this becomes so remarkable and so astounding and honestly so surprising is because these groups of people were so diametrically opposite from one another. Like, that was mentioned even last week, right? There is a sense in which there was nothing in common about them. It was most notable, of course, in some ways, religiously, there were those who worshiped Yahweh. These were the people of God, the Jewish people, by and large, those who worshiped Yahweh. And then the Gentile people, all kinds of gods, all kinds of worship, all kinds of idolatry. But they weren't just distinct from one another religiously, they were culturally different, socially different, politically different, economically different, ethnically different. You couldn't make up a category of life where they weren't more different. They didn't eat the same foods. They didn't celebrate the same festivals. They didn't have the same heritage. They didn't worship the same gods. They never imagined a world. They would have never imagined a world, likely on either side, where they could be called one. And that's exactly what God in Christ Jesus is doing, according to Paul, through the gospel. I think it's one of those moments where if you could stop for a second and you could allow yourself, and for some this is easier than others, and for some of you this is helpful, and for some of you perhaps not, but if you could just allow yourself to see or picture the person who does like the upside down painting. You ever seen that? I mean, now we're used to it, so it's like no surprise. As soon as someone starts painting on a canvas, we're like, he's going to flip that over. She's going to flip that over, and we're going to have our minds blown. Right now, it looks like a hot mess, and then they're going to turn it upside down, and we're going to be like, whoa. But that's actually the picture of like Ephesians chapter 3. It's this culmination of brushstrokes on the canvas that we've been seeing from Genesis until this very point. And it's just brushstroke after brushstroke after brushstroke. It's this character and nature of God being revealed. It's the beauty of the Son of God putting on human flesh and living among us and then dying and being raised again from the grave in victory over sin and death and hell and all of its authority. And all of that is taking place. And now the extension of that good news is going beyond God's covenant people to the Gentile world. And all of a sudden, the brushstrokes are heavy and thick and the canvas is big and it's getting bigger and the colors are bright and vibrant. And it's like in a moment in verse 6, Paul goes, did I show you that? Did you see that? And you can't help when your eyes set on it, no matter how hard you wanted to think you were ahead of the game, to just go, oh. But for some reason, and I know, you know, and I know some of the reasons, but for some reason, we have a tendency to take all of that in and to hold it tight and to celebrate it and to sing about it and to remember it together and to walk out there and go, all I see is how you're different than me. I'm going to write about it on social media. I'm going to write about it in the news. I'm going to make sure everybody knows it. I'm going to point the finger at those differences just so we can make sure that people know who you are. It's like for us, the canvas has been flipped. We see the whole painting. God's doing a miraculous thing through his grace. He's binding the many as one in Christ Jesus. He's actually overcoming all the distinctions we would have held on to by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And we embrace the beauty of that and have this kind of natural response to say, yeah, but... And I wonder if, for lack of a better way, Paul might just go, hey, man, quit flipping the canvas. Quit turning it back over. Behold its beauty. Live in its beauty. Walk in its beauty. What do you mean? Well, one pastor said it this way. I mean that when God did this mysterious, wonderful, excellent thing in Christ Jesus to make the many one, and not just one, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers, he made all the promises of God now belong to the Messiah and his people. When he did this thing, 2 Corinthians 1:20 became vibrantly true that the mystery hidden for the ages is that all the peoples of the world would now be included in the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus, and every promise would find its yes in Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, God will bring all people in Christ Jesus to life. So those who put their faith in Jesus are brought to eternal life. He will bring them to faith. He will forgive their sins, declare them righteous in his sight. He will give them his spirit. He will make them holy. He will raise them from the dead. He will reign over them in righteousness. He will banish all evil and suffering from their world. And he will make them everlastingly happy with him in the new heavens and the new earth. To all Gentiles who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are welcomed as one in the body with Christ. Why? Why would God do this miraculous thing in the mysterious work of grace that was at work behind the scenes all along to be revealed now in Christ Jesus. Why would he do that? Look at verses 8 and continuing. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So stop there for just a moment and let Paul set a little bit of the context to his answer. He says, hey, listen. Right now, God has appointed this time where I would preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and it would be revealed that all along God had in his heart, even in the foundations of the universe, that this is what he would do. And then he says, why? Verse 10 and carrying on. So that through the church, through the church, all of God's people in Christ Jesus, just so we can define church clearly, that's all of Christ's people. The manifold wisdom of God, the multi-layered, multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you see the beauty and power of what God's up to? Because there's a part of me that thinks about this primarily in these kind of almost isolated terms. Like it means it's good news for the Gentiles, whoever they are, that believe in Christ Jesus, that they're a part of now this one body in Christ Jesus. And so I have a tendency to start thinking about it like in pockets of places where this breaks forth. But Paul says, no, God's up to something else. Something remarkable. So that through the church, that's us, bound together in Christ Jesus by faith, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, or I think you could actually hear and understand that Paul's saying that it might be seen and demonstrated, experienced, okay? Seen and demonstrated and experienced. It's not just something to be known. It's actually being revealed. That means you're having to interact with its reality, and he says it would be demonstrated or seen or experienced to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Church, this is breathtaking. Not just the mystery being revealed, that when you see the mystery that is exposed here, the picture that you thought that turns out to be this one small canvas is actually a part of a larger tapestry that is so massive that when you get a glimpse of it, it takes your breath away. And that God is doing this in Christ, not just for the people of the world to see or to experience, not just for the power systems of rulers of this day, but actually rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Imagine that all of the heavenly beings see this tapestry or this canvas flipped over and finally in full view. And do you know what they go or what they do? Wow. Think about that. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places see what God is doing through his church by making the many one in Christ Jesus, and they have their breath taken away. They see the demonstration of his power. They have to acknowledge, he did it. He's been doing it all along. He did it. He did what he said he was going to do. Look at him. And think just practically how God demonstrates his power through the church in this context in chapter 3. I think there's at least just three quick practical things he does. The first is actually Paul's imprisonment. It's like, what do you mean? I think it can't get lost on us that Paul is articulating these realities in prison. to a group of people who would have had a very easy time to wrestle with whether or not they were second class in God's kingdom, whether or not they were just lucky to get in, whether or not their reality was, here's the first tier, and then here's you, and it's evidenced by the fact that your life probably won't be any, you know, your life's probably still going to be marked by some difficulty and some suffering. Look, the guy in prison. But see, that articulates something twofold. One, to the Gentile believers, that their suffering and him being willing to be a prisoner to Christ on their behalf elevates the reality that they are fellow heirs. It says so to even Rome. It also eliminates this idea that I think particularly everyone in human creation can struggle with, and perhaps us as much as any, and that is this idea that our circumstances don't actually invalidate God's unfailing love for us or our security in his faithful promises and our hope that is anchored in him. And that means that sometimes our expectations and our experiences of life may actually vary or differ from what we thought they would. But God's reminder, even as you look at Paul in prison in writing these realities, is this kind of subtle reminder that God never promised the pathway of comfort. And he actually promised that the pathway would include suffering, but we would never be alone and suffering would never get the final word. That's the promise. Like, he's almost elevating that the form of being one in Christ is one that understands it will include what seems upside down to the world. It'll look foolish to the world. That you would have joy in a prison cell. That you would find hope in the midst of illness and sickness and disease. That you would be secure when financial devastation affects you. Like, there's something otherworldly about this idea that when you see Paul in prison, these people who would have a tendency to be judged by, hey, you say you serve the one true God, but that God can't even keep Paul out of prison. You serve the one true God, but you guys are under our rule. And they're able to say, no, it is for our glory that he suffers in prison. For Christ, not because of Rome. And then he says, hey, you need to know the pathway will be marked with suffering, but you will never be alone, and suffering will never have the final word. And it will look foolish to the world that you will have joy and you will lift your hands in praise, even though you are suffering. And there's a lot more to say here, but just for the sake of being attentive to what I think God wants us to think about for today, to lose what feels like influence in the large culture of the world living like the world is not persecution. Okay? You and I might actually suffer. We might actually start to suffer for faith in Christ. We might actually start to feel some sense of a press from the outside in to say, hey, you are going to stand on Christ? Well, then we're coming after you. But to be in the minority of cultural influence is not persecution, and it's not ultimately suffering. You and I might suffer in that position, but Paul says, rejoice. What can they take from you? So if we learn from Paul, then by God's grace, myself included, can you and I stop thinking that the goal and aim of our position in Christ is to rule out there in influence? We already rule the world with Christ. He's the one who's reigning, and we reign with him. Position or not, prison or mansion, I don't know if I believe that every day. It's like, yeah, that sounds so good. Prison or mansion? Free or not free? Influence or no influence? I am seated with Christ and he reigns. Does that mean I don't do anything in the world? No, but it probably means it doesn't look like I often think it does. That's all I'm saying to you today, to sit with the Spirit and let him do what he wants, because we got to get to three, which is the final thing I think Paul is revealing here, not just in himself, but through the gospel. That's what he says at the end of verse 6. Don't just look at Paul and learn something from his circumstances and his position and what he's doing on behalf of the Gentiles for their glory. See what he's saying through the gospel, that the manifold wisdom would be made known to the principalities or the rulers or authorities in the heavenly places. That is that God is making the two one. I think maybe better for us to understand it because of how distinct they were. God is making the many one. This is what the world needs to see through his church, to know and understand the manifold wisdom of God and to see the tangible expression of the very real truth that God is faithful and loving and holy and keeping every promise he has made. So when you and I, now as one in Christ Jesus, go out and live, do you know what they need us to bear witness to? He's made many one. He did it all. He's still doing it. And if I have to suffer for it, so be it. Because you can't touch the joy he has given to me for all of eternity. I personally want to acknowledge to you that sounds lovely, but church, we are not demonstrating that in the world currently. We're just not. Some of you do. I get that. But holistically, we are constantly saying, how dare you come after us? How dare you position opposed to us? How dare this world actually not acknowledge all of us? And God's like, what do you mean? I've got you. I validate you. I'm holding on to you. I'll keep my promises to you. I'll never abandon you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will complete my work in you, and I will spend eternity with you. What else more do you need? What if we believed God's mysterious grace was always working a miraculous demonstration of his power and unfailing love for the world to see, but also for the whole universe to see? What if you and I woke up tomorrow and said, even the angels and the demons are astounded today? I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and what a fitting morning to have the fourth practical step be that we're going to come to this table together. And I'll confess something as they come and we begin to prepare our hearts to remember God's faithful love for us in Jesus Christ, who was the willing sacrifice in our place. Jesus laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. And he laid it down on our behalf that all who believe would have eternal life in him, his righteousness for our disobedience. And when he established this table, it was a table of remembrance with great joy. It was an identification of association of my life with Christ's life. I am going to be united to Christ, and I'm going to suffer with him, and I'm going to partake in the divine life that he is offering. I'm remembering that with great joy. He took my place, right? And I think there is a sense in which that is to be elevated and remembered here and celebrated here every time we come to this table. But we have a tendency to forget the other side, as it were, to this table that is our common unity in Christ Jesus. There is a we to this table. It's not just me. You don't come here just you and God, and you just go sit in your seat and you're just like, oh, man, me and you, thanks so much. You do that minimally you do that. It's no less than that. But then you look to your left and your right and you see brothers and sisters taking the bread and the cup, and you are reminded, and I am reminded, that there is something profoundly beautiful that God is doing for us. Us. Not just in this room even. That there are people breaking the bread and drinking the cup this morning from every tribe and every nation and every race and every social background and every economic background and every political imagination you can think of. In every nation of this world, they are united in Christ Jesus by faith, because God did something miraculous. He made the two one. Maybe that's what Paul has in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 16 and 17, where he says, the cup of blessing that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. God is making a people for himself. One new man, one body. That's the church in Christ Jesus, given to bear witness to the praise of God's glory until he comes and makes everything new. Look at verse 2 in chapter 3. Paul does this small little thing in verse 2. Assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me. As we come to this table, can you and I come remembering this? That in Christ Jesus by faith, you and I are all now sealed with the Spirit until the day he comes. And we now, with Paul, in Christ, are stewards of grace. We're going to remember his grace. We're going to receive his grace. We're going to live in his grace. We're going to proclaim his grace. We're going to demonstrate his grace again and again and again. And we're going to do it together. As one.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.